Turn your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't know how many of you can see the tape by the pulpit up here. We were joking before the service that this is kind of like my cage. I'm not allowed to go outside the tape this morning. And I'd be afraid that if I crossed the line, Mr. McCoy, who was my ref for basketball in high school, is going to blow his whistle and call me on technical foul or 3 seconds in the lane or something like that. He's already got his hand up, so I'm already in trouble before we even started. But 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be back in the book of 1 Peter. It's been a few Sundays since we've been here. This is our 14th installment of this series, as we've gone through systematically the book of 1 Peter. And to kind of quickly review where we've been, we've been looking at this book in light of four different movements. And the first movement was a call to sanctified living independent of our circumstances, right? And we looked at that from chapters 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. The second call was a call to submissive living. We saw that from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. We looked at the third call, which is a call to sensible living, from chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 6. And then the fourth and final movement, which is a call to secure living. And we get that from chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through to the end of chapter 5. And we are currently in this fourth movement of the book. And as we've traversed the other three movements to this point, we've kind of identified two underlying themes. The first theme that we've kind of highlighted was suffering. Peter was addressing believers who had been displaced by a tyrant ruler in Rome at the time. Severe persecution was starting to pick up in the church. But we see that another key theme that we've looked at in this book was the theme of hope. And even though that these believers were facing persecution and great persecution, there was always the hope, the expectant hope of our glorious inheritance that is in Christ. And even though we may face persecution today and suffering today, for Christ, we too have this glorious hope of an eternal inheritance that is securely held by Christ. And as we zoom into this fourth movement and look at it a little bit more closely, the last time that we were looking at our secure living, we were looking at it kind of in light of two different things. The first thing that we have to understand is that we need to be living securely through suffering, through persecution, with sobriety, right? We need to have this clearness of mind. And one of the key reasons that we are supposed to stay sober and have this clear mind is because the end of all things is at hand, right? The day of the Lord is rapidly approaching, and we need to be thinking clearly. And there is an expectation in the passage that we looked at last time, that Christ was coming soon. And we cannot allow our minds to be clouded by various things. And specifically, we cannot allow ourselves to think that as we get closer to the end times, that persecution is going to lessen. Right? We can't allow ourselves to think that way, because the truth is, as time continues and as we march closer to the day of the Lord, persecution is going to intensify. Right? And as we are called to live securely with this clear mind, to understand that persecution is real, persecution is not going to lessen but rather intensify, we realize that we have a hope. And we've talked about it briefly, of our eternal destination. Right? We have the hope of our inheritance in heaven. But we know that it's not easy to have that mindset. Right? It's not easy to have the mindset that as we are going through suffering, that we're going through persecution, understanding that it's not going to lessen but rather intensify. Right? It's not easy to hope. So Peter gave us a few things to help us in this endeavor to live soberly as we seek to live securely. The first help that he talked about was prayer. Right? Prayer is something that enables us to be clear-minded. A second help is fervent love for the brethren. And finally, our other help that we looked at is hospitality. right? As we are being hospitable towards other believers and the expectation that other believers are being hospitable towards us, this helps us endure as Christians, as we look forward to our glorious inheritance, that hope that we have in Christ as our persecution and suffering potentially intensifies. Well, the second thing that we needed to keep in mind was not only to be clear-minded, but was also that we need to live securely through our service. Right? We have this expectation of service, even though it may be a difficult time. And as we approach the last days, service to Christ is key. It's especially important. And as a church, we are a group or a body of believers. And the purpose of the church is to build up believers, enable believers to go and share the gospel and to make disciples. Right? And as a body of believers, as the body of Christ, each believer has been given spiritual gifts. And they've been given to them at the moment of salvation. And the purpose of these gifts is for service to Christ. We use these gifts through the grace of God with the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. They're not for our own selfish gain, but rather for others. And as we continue this morning in the call to secure living, an important aspect of security is understanding. There's oftentimes a link of insecurity with a lack of understanding. When people don't understand things, they feel insecure about things. That's why people ask a lot of questions, because they want to understand to potentially get rid of the feeling of insecurity and to feel secure. So since our security can be linked to our understanding, we're going to look at our understanding in three different ways as we seek to live secure lives. We're going to be looking at understanding our suffering. We're going to be looking at understanding our deliverance and understanding our call. And those are the three points that we're going to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. And as we grasp this understanding, it's going to add to our secure living through suffering and persecution. So I will read verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And then we will pray and get into what the Lord has for us this morning. So 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as a faithful creator." Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for your word. Lord, we praise you for the perfection of your word. Lord, your revealed truth to us that affects our lives. Lord, I pray that you allow your word to work in our lives this morning. And I pray that as we look through this, Lord, that you'll use me as your mouthpiece this morning. Lord, that you will get the truths of your scripture across to your people this morning. That our hearts and minds will be open to your leading and guiding. Lord, help us to be open to change. Lord, help us to be open to where we may be lacking. Lord, allow your spirit to work in us this morning as we seek to be more like Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So understanding our suffering, and we get this from verses 12 through 15. And Peter's beginning this whole section by laying out to the believers that he's writing to that they should expect suffering. And as we looked at verse 12, as we read it, the believers that were scattered abroad had a misunderstanding, apparently. They had a misunderstanding of the trials and the sufferings that they were experiencing. They were confused at their suffering. And Peter is telling them of don't think it's strange. Right? Don't be confused at the trials that come into your life. And this is really speaking to the mindset of believers. Because our mindset needs to not be of confusion and disillusionment that we shouldn't be suffering, but rather we need to be expecting that we're going to suffer. And the reason that we are to expect trials and suffering is because we have a specific purpose. God has a specific purpose behind why he is trying us, why he is testing us. And we know that that trials are there for our perfecting. James 1, 3 through 4 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And as we go through trials, as God puts us through trials, is for the perfecting of our faith. Right? The Bible compares us to gold. And as gold goes through the fiery refining process, as Christians, God puts us through a fiery refining process as well. He puts us through these fiery trials to refine our faith, to make us more like his son. And as we continue in verses 13 and 14, we see that our mindset can't just be that of expectation, but also needs to be that of joy. Right? It says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, that ye may be glad, also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Right? We see that throughout those two verses, we see this theme of gladness and exceeding joy. Right? And happiness, and our mindset towards these trials is not that of confusion, but rather of expectation and joy as we go through these. But many people really struggle with this concept. They struggle with the idea of going through trials and the fact that trials are to be expected, the fact that trials are going to intensify as time goes on. But yet we're supposed to have joy. How do you have joy? How do you have happiness? How can you be glad when you're being tried? And especially think of the context of when Peter was writing this. Right? Christians were being persecuted. They were being killed. But we see that the Bible gives ample evidence that as Christians, that we can experience both sequential joy and simultaneous joy through suffering. And I'm going to seek to kind of explore that a little bit and try to grasp what it means by sequential and simultaneous joy. So let's consider a few passages of Scripture. Let's first think of John 16, verses 20 through 21. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Right? This is showing sequential joy. And these are the words of Christ as he's saying this. Christ is expressing that there is sequential joy. Right? There is a season for sorrow. There's going to be a time period where there may be sorrow, but that season gives way and quickly gives way to joy and rejoicing. Right? There is this sequential order of, yes, we may go through trials, we may go through suffering, and for a time period, yes, that may be sorrowful, but that season will end. And a season of joy and rejoicing for being brought through that process will take place. And we know that trials are only for a season because in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1:6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Right? Very clearly we see that there is a season. We can come through a moment of sorrow, but maintain joy at the deliverance from these suffering, from these seasons of suffering. So we can have sequential joy as we're going through different trials, different tribulations. But we could also have simultaneous joy. We have that the ability to experience that because in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul tells us as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. right? How do we have these experiences to where we see both sequential and simultaneous joy? Right? We probably have all been through trials and know that it's not always happening in our suffering. We struggle to have joy. Like we have this kind of internal battle going on if we're going through a struggle. We're going through a struggle, but we're trying to have joy, and it's difficult. How do we experience this? How do we have this joy? And I believe Romans 5, 1 through 5 gives us the answer to this. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We can have glory, we can have joy in tribulations, because of the faith and peace with God that we have through Jesus Christ. That is what enables us to have this joy, that yes, we may be suffering, we may be going through a trial, but the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts because of the work of Christ. Right? That is how we maintain joy. That is how we maintain peace. That's how we maintain happiness in our tribulations, knowing that we have faith in God. Now that we have seen that we're supposed to rejoice in our trials and how we are to rejoice, now we see why we are rejoicing, why we have joy, why we are happy, even though we may be going through something that is tough. Right? It's important to note that the trials that we see here are linked to man's persecution to us. So as we go through trials that are from various forms of man's persecution, we can rejoice because of our association. The reason why we are being persecuted by other men. Because our suffering is due in part of our association. The Bible tells us that because we are saved, we've been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death. And that we should also, and that we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ experienced more persecution on this earth than anyone else, ending in a death that no other man had to endure. Yes, other men may have died on the cross, but the nature in which that Christ died and the suffering that he went through to that point is unmatched. And just as Christ suffered for us, we're going to suffer. Christ warns us of that in the Gospels. And this suffering is because of our association, right? Christ says that they're going to hate you because they hated me. Right, our suffering is linked to Christ's suffering. But why is that so important? Why is it important that we point out that we have this association with Christ that brings us suffering? And the reason that it's so incredibly important is because of our association with Christ's death, we're also associated with his resurrection. Right, and because of Christ's resurrection, one day he's going to return. And when he returns, all of his glory is going to be revealed. And this revealing of his glory brings us great joy. And it brings us joy because this brings vindication to our suffering. Right? It proves that our suffering and that our trials were worth it. They were worth it because we're going to see Christ. And everyone else will see Christ. Then we get to verse 14. There's a bit of a condition in the beginning of verse 14. It says, if ye be reproached. So it's not saying that everyone is going to go through this, but if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. All right, so if this reproaching happens, if mankind is reproaching us because of the name of Christ, if we suffer that human reproach, we're to be happy. Right? And the reason we can be happy is because what happens to us when we are being reproached because of the name of Christ? We see that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Right? And the Spirit of glory, and the Spirit of God are connected together. Right? They're the Spirit of God that rests on us during trials and during reproach is the same Spirit that brings us to glory. Right? These two are connected, and that is extremely powerful. It's extremely encouraging, too. We can be happy because we will experience this powerful peace and this powerful assurance that only the Spirit of God can bring in our lives as He is resting upon us as we are going through reproach because of the name of Christ. But also, we see that we're reproached for the name of Christ. This brings God glory. Right? Sinful man is reproaching us, and when they are reproaching us, what they're trying to do is they're trying to speak evil of God. They're trying to mock God. They're trying to mock you because of God. But in all reality, the fact that we are happily enduring this reproach in the name of Christ brings God great glory because we're being faithful to the one who has called us and saved us. And what kind of came to mind was an illustration of a child. And imagine with me for a moment, this child is being picked on at school. Right? And the reason he's being picked on is because maybe one of his parents work a job that some other kids find embarrassing. They find, you know, that job is an embarrassing job. I don't know how your parent does that. And they're picking on the kid because of that. So this child is essentially being bullied for his association with his parents. Because his parents work this job, he's getting picked on. And think of the joy and the glory that the parents would feel, you know, when they potentially go into the principal's office and the whole situation gets explained, and they find out that this child was not embarrassed nor ashamed of their parents, but endured it. And when the parents ask, why did he do that? You know, what happened? And the reason that they give was because when the child was asked why and how they endured, they said, it's my mom and dad. And I love them no matter what other kids say. And that's exactly how it is being reproached for the name of Christ. Right? The world is reproaching us because of our Heavenly Father, because of our association with our Heavenly Father. And the glory that God gets when we happily endure and say, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, that is my Savior, that is my Heavenly Father, and I love Him. Think of the glory that God receives because of that choice. But we see that it's vital that we keep our suffering appropriate. And we see this as we look at verse 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." And having just talked about how we can have joy in our expected suffering and that our suffering brings God glory, we need to make sure that we are suffering for the right reasons. Because not all suffering is linked to Christ's suffering. Right? We cannot allow our sin and the consequences of our sin be mistaken for suffering that brings God glory. Right? It's unfortunate that some men would purposely try to bring about suffering in their life because they think that if they can force suffering in their life, well, then they could bring God more glory. That's not how that works. But it's also, and probably more sad, that man's mind would warp this idea to the point that they would confuse their sin and the consequences of their sin and call that suffering for Christ's sake and bringing God glory. So Peter is making clear for us that if we suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other matters, we shouldn't be suffering in that way. That's not the suffering that we've just talked about. That's suffering because of the consequence of our sin. And that does not bring God glory. So as we seek to understand our suffering, we need to remember that our suffering is to be expected. If we're saved, we can expect suffering, especially as the day of the Lord draws closer. But we also need to maintain this state of joy and rejoicing because of the fact that our reproach and trials bring God glory. Right? And bringing God glory is our ultimate joy as Christians. We need to make sure that we're not falling under the disillusionment that any suffering is suffering for God. Our actions cannot be sinful, and we cannot think that the consequences for our sin are glorifying God. But now let's look at understanding our deliverance. This is from verses 16 through 18, understanding our deliverance. And as we continue in this passage, we're kind of seeing the thought pattern change from understanding of our suffering to understand that as we suffer, we have a great deliverance. And previously in this study, we talked about the great hope. We talked about a little bit this morning, the great hope of our inheritance in heaven. And Peter is circling back to this thought. And as he's calling us to be secure in our suffering, essentially as we suffer, we need to be secure understanding that there is a great deliverance, that there is going to be deliverance from this present suffering, from this present evil world. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. Verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Right? We need to see that, understanding our deliverance is that we can glory instead of feeling shame as we suffer. As we go through times of suffering, we have this choice. We have a choice in how we react to our suffering. You know, yes, we're supposed to have joy, but we could either be ashamed over the fact that we're going through this, going through the suffering, or we can remember that Peter just talked about the fact that we're partakers in Christ's suffering and bringing God glory. So we have this choice of either we could feel ashamed that we're going through this, or we can glorify God as we're going through this. And we see... And as we see others potentially going through suffering, as Christians and as believers, we shouldn't be ashamed of other Christians suffering either. We shouldn't be ashamed of our association with them. And we also shouldn't be shaming Christians for potentially going through suffering, thinking that maybe their suffering is linked back to verse 15. Right? That's not our place to judge whether or not their suffering is because of the cause of Christ or because of their own sin. And as we continue into verse 17, it says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Right? We need to understand that our deliverance is according to God. It's not according to ourselves, but it's according to God. Because we see the phrase, "For the time has come." Right? This is a reference to the end times. Peter is saying that as the end times come, that judgment needs to first start in the house of God. But what is Peter saying? Is Peter saying that we should be judging each other in church? That the church should be judging people? So it's important that we define what that word judgment means. And that word judgment is in reference to end time events. And as the end times draw closer and closer, God's judgment will begin to be poured out. And, you know, as we look at that word judgment, that Greek word for judgment here is not the word for condemnation, but rather this word here is a broader term, right? And this broader term can refer to a judgment which results in both good and bad evaluations, right? And this type of judgment can result in approval, or it can result in discipline as well as condemnation. It's kind of this all-encompassing term for judgment. It's an evaluation, both good and bad. It's approval, it's discipline, it's condemnation, all of these things. That's what that word judgment means. So what Peter is saying is that God has begun judgment with the church. God is the one who is judging, and this judgment will eventually move outward. Right? It's starting in the church, but eventually it'll move outward to judge those who are outside the church. This judgment is leaving nobody untouched. But for us as Christians, these judgments are there for our purification. And this judgment is going to strengthen our faith in the Lord. With the idea of perfection from trials, this insists on sin being confronted. Because it's the idea of overcoming sin. As we are going through this judgment, it's to purify us, to overcome sin that we may be struggling with, and trust in God and holiness as we are growing spiritually. This whole process is becoming more spiritually mature, right? God is judging us. He's looking at the way that we're living. He's giving us an evaluation. He is approving or disciplining with the idea that he's trying to perfect us to spiritually mature us, to try to make us more like Christ. And we know that this first must begin with the church for our growth. But why does it have to begin with the church? Why can't it start with the world? Then it makes it easier for the church to thrive. And the reason why it must start with the church is because of the question at the end of verse 17. Right? At the end of verse 17, it says, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And what is going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? And there are two different types of people in this world. There are those who obey the gospel of God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. You're either in one camp or the other. There's no in between. There's no mixing them. You're either saved or you're unsaved. Both are going to be judged. Right? We know what our judgment is for. We know that our judgment is for our purification, for our growing, for our spiritual maturity. But what about those who obey not the gospel of God? They have no understanding of this judgment. The reason that judgment needs to start in the church is so that we have the sobriety and the spiritual maturity to go to those who obey not the gospel of God and share the gospel with them. We are to be taking the gospel that has saved us and sharing it with a world that has no concept of it. They don't obey the gospel of God. We need to share it with them, and as we share it with them, you know, we need judgment to start with us so that we can be spiritually mature and ready to do that. Because we need to keep in mind that as those who are saved, we avoid the great judgment that will be poured out. And as we look at verse 18, we'll get a little bit more reference to this. You know, verse 18 says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" All right, verse 18 says that the righteous are scarcely saved. Now, kind of what does that mean? And as I've studied and researched that, Christians, what this is referring to is the rapture. Christians will be taken out of the earth just before God's judgment. Before the tribulation occurs, Christians are going to be raptured out of the earth. And we just narrowly escape this judgment by the grace of God. But where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If as Christians we have just made it, what is going to happen to the ungodly and what's going to happen to the sinner? This should encourage us but also challenge us. We can have joy knowing that we're saved and that the ungodly, which are causing us to suffer right now, they're not going to escape judgment. They're not getting away with it. Right? They will be judged at some point, and we can be encouraged by that fact that, yes, we are suffering, but they're not going to get away with it. It may seem like they're getting away with it, but they're not ultimately going to get away with it. But this should also challenge us, because we have a responsibility to reach the lost. And we were all at one point those who were ungodly. At one point we were all those who obeyed not the gospel of God. We were sinners that needed to be saved. And as we suffer, we need to remember that we can't be ashamed, but rather glorify God, because the time is coming when God is going to start judgment with us as Christians to purify us and prepare us to reach those who are not saved, and will face God's judgment on a scale that as Christians we're never going to see or experience. And this should motivate us to go and bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. But there's a deadline to this call to reach the lost. Because as it said, as Christians we're going to narrowly escape. The rapture is described as taking place in the twinkling of an eye, with no warning, because no man knoweth the time. Essentially, it's just going to be bam, and we're out of here. No one knows. We can't predict it. There's no special calendar that tells us when it's going to be. There needs to be urgency because no one knows. We don't know. It could be right now. It could be in a week. It could be in 2,000 years. But think, if Peter was writing in his time about the time being come, and here we are thousands of years later, we're still waiting, the time is drawing closer. It's either that or God's a liar, and the second one isn't true. The time is ever marching closer. So we need to understand our call. And we see this from verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit and keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." And we see a resolve. And this is the last verse of the fourth chapter, and this is kind of summing this up here. It starts with the wherefore. And we're about to see this decree, this resolve that the suffering Christians must have. They need to have. It's imperative that we have this resolve if we are to live securely. As we suffer according to the will of God, we need to keep the commitment of our souls to him. That is necessary. First, we need to understand that our suffering is part of the will of God. And sometimes that's difficult to grasp, to think that our suffering God is in control of. But that shouldn't be a discouragement, but rather that should be a great encouragement. Because God is in complete control. Right? We can have confidence that our suffering is indeed for our perfection because God is in control. These sufferings aren't random. These sufferings aren't uncontrolled. They are intentional. They're purposeful. They're controlled. We've talked about it earlier in a previous sermon that it's as though, you know, God has his hand on the thermostat of the oven that we're in, and he knows when to turn it up and he knows when to turn it down based off of what we need, based off his perfect will. That should be encouraging for us. Secondly, as we have faith that God is indeed in control over our suffering, then we need to commit the keeping of our souls to him. As we suffer, we need to commit whatever happens in the discourse of our suffering, whatever may take place, we need to commit that to God's perfect and sovereign will. And remember, in this context, Christians were being hunted down by the Roman Empire. They were being slaughtered, and in some certain circumstances, they were being used as human torches. And our suffering may result in many different things. It may be in the form of verbal persecution. It may be in the form of social persecution. It may be in the form of physical persecution. Some may even give their lives for the name and cause of Christ. Several already have. Whatever God may have for us in his perfect will, we need to commit our souls to him and trust that he's making us what he needs us to be, and that he has a divine purpose for all that he does. We keep living righteously. We live securely, knowing that our souls are in God's hands. He may pull us through a trial, or he may take us home. Whatever the case may be, we have the ultimate assurance that God will deliver as our faithful creator. The creator knows what is best for his creation. And God knows exactly what we need and what he desires of us as we seek to serve him. In conclusion this morning, after looking at this weighty passage and really what I believe to be the pinnacle of this book, there are things that we must understand and do. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into the disillusionment that as Christians we're not going to suffer. Right, there are many false brands of Christianity that teach that once you're saved, suffering's over. Biblically, that's incorrect. Biblically, suffering is necessary and vital for our growth as Christians. And as we suffer, we must maintain joy. We must be rejoicing knowing that we are bringing God glory as we suffer for his name. And that should be our ultimate joy. Bringing God glory as Christians should be our ultimate purpose and joy. As Christians, we need to make sure that we're not mistaking our sin and the consequences thereof for suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake and for God's glory. Because if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, then we don't have to be ashamed. Ashamed of our suffering, but rather we can glory because it's God working in our lives. As we seek to live securely, we need to remember that judgment comes from God and starts with his people. It starts with his people so that they may be prepared to go and share the truth of the gospel with those who are not his children, to those who obey not the gospel of God. And this is imperative because the end times are rapidly approaching. Peter wrote as if it was going to happen in his day. And we know as Christians it could be at any moment. And in the twinkling of an eye, the Christians will be pulled from this earth and God's judgment will be poured out during the tribulation. And those who are not saved will be left to suffer this judgment. This needs to stir our hearts. This needs to motivate us and stir us to action. Action to that is reflected by sharing of the gospel with the lost so that they don't suffer that judgment that will be poured out in the end times. And as we're doing all of these things, we need to remember that we're committing ourselves to God. It's not easy. I'm not sitting up here or standing up here trying to tell you that it's going to be easy. We're to commit ourselves to God, knowing that he's in complete control. He's in complete control of all judgments and all sufferings. Nothing is done by accident. There is no mistake. We need to keep doing right. We need to keep glorifying God in suffering because God, our faithful creator, is watching for what is best. And remember, God will deliver us, whether by pulling us through or pulling us out of suffering and judgment. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for your love for us, for your care for us, Lord, as our faithful creator. Lord, we know from your word that we shouldn't be confused or think strange the fact that we'll be going through trials and tribulations as the end times rapidly approach, Lord, but I pray that you will help us to live securely, knowing that there's a purpose, or that you are trying us, that you are making us to be more like your Son, enabling us to share your gospel to a lost and dying world, where we need to be sharing the gospel, where we need to be maintaining joy. We need to be those who serve you above all else. I just thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the salvation that we have through him, that by believing in him we should not perish but have everlasting life and the glorious inheritance that we have because of that. I just thank you for challenging us this morning from your word. I thank you for stirring our hearts, Lord. I pray that we will leave this place changed because of your word. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.